Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we do pray as we come to your word that you would remember us, that you would not forget us, your people who are called by your name, sheep of your pasture, that you would come, that you would hear our prayer, that you would instruct us from your word, that you would equip us to understand, to grow, and to know you more deeply. Father, that the enemy might not triumph over us, that he might not rejoice over us. Father, we pray that you would grant us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we might please you in all things. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we had the privilege of hearing our Lord's second description of his calling as the Christ in the Gospel of Mark. Mark has presented us clear and abundant proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-expected one throughout the Old Testament. Now we are learning in this second section of his Gospel what that means. And Jesus announces in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." After this declaration of his mission, Jesus once again discusses with the disciples the nature of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a member of his kingdom? And what should our attitude be in pursuing his kingdom? After this second declaration, we have four dialogues about the kingdom. The first is the one we are going to be looking at this morning in chapter 9, verses 33 through the end of chapter 9, through verse 50. Then he has a dialogue on marriage and divorce in the kingdom, little children in the kingdom, and finally, how does one enter the kingdom, talking about riches and the kingdom or other idols and the kingdom. So this morning, as we come to the Gospel of Mark, I want you to turn with me to chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 33 through 50. Verses 33 through 50 in the Gospel of Mark. Hear the word of God. "Then Jesus came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And Jesus sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when Jesus had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we approach this passage together this morning, the first thing that I want to highlight for you is that this is one discourse. This is one conversation that Jesus is having in the house in Capernaum. You'll notice in verse 33 that after Jesus has been wandering through Galilee, privately teaching the disciples, he now returns to Capernaum and he's in the house. Again, this could be the house of Peter. It could be a house that Jesus owned in the village of Capernaum. We don't exactly know. But Jesus asked the disciples, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But we're told they kept silent. For on the road, wandering around Galilee, heading back to Capernaum, they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So you'll notice that the opening setting in this particular story is a dispute among the disciples. Well, Mark helps us to know that this is one extended conversation by giving us what's called an inclusio, coming back to this same theme at the end of Jesus' discourse, where you will notice in verse 50 that Jesus' closing admonition to the disciples is, "Have peace with one another. Stop bickering with one another about who is the greatest. This is not the nature of my kingdom." So what we have going on here is one discourse where Jesus speaks, teaches the disciples. John then responds, in essence, making a question. Jesus then essentially gives two replies. All of this material revolving around the basic theme of what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? Throughout here, Jesus is insisting that the striving for superiority that is characterizing the disciples on this occasion is antithetical to his kingdom. Well, how does this all work out? Well, this brings us to Jesus' opening comment in verse 35. Jesus has overheard, or at least he knows somehow, what it is that they were debating about among themselves on the road. Rather than address the issue while they're walking on the road, Jesus decides to wait until they get back to the house. Why? Well, likely because he wanted to be able to grab a child and stick this child in front of them. And he couldn't do that on the road because there were no children with him as they were traveling along, because the 12 and Jesus were alone on this occasion. And Jesus wanted to stick in their faces exactly what he was expecting of them, what greatness really meant. So given that the disciples are asked this question by Jesus, Jesus, you can imagine, is just poking at him here. Okay, he's been hitting this same issue again and again. So he asks, "What did you dispute among yourselves?" They keep silent. Clearly, we see on this occasion by the disciples' refusal to answer that their conscience was afflicting them. Though they were telling themselves that visions of grandeur, visions of going to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom of God, where they would be arrayed beside Jesus, ruling in glory, that though that's what they had in their minds as their vision of what was going to be happening when they got to Jerusalem, clearly their conscience is bothering them. Because it's a legitimate question for them to ask if their vision is correct. "Well, Jesus, how exactly are you going to structure this thing when we get there? What's our position going to be?" But they're unwilling to respond. And so Jesus takes up the issue himself. He rebukes their entire process of reasoning. In the kingdom that I am introducing, the kingdom that I'm going to establish when I get to Jerusalem, greatness comes not from getting ahead, but from getting behind. Greatness is serving. It is sacrificing. It's giving yourself for the benefit of others in the kingdom of God. This is what he says, right? If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, it's important to note at this occasion that there's some unclarity in Jesus' comment. Okay? Is he making a promise? Is he giving an imperative? Okay, is he giving a command about if you want to be great, then here's how you be great. You be the servant of all, and you be the slave of all. That's one way we could read it. Right? But it could also be a threat. Could be that he's saying, if you want to be great, then you're going to be last. And so notice that in this one statement, we have essentially what Jesus says elsewhere, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, given the context, it is more fitting probably to read the emphasis falling on, if you want to be great, if you truly want to be great in my kingdom, then here's what you need to do. You need to be the servant of all. You need to be the slave of all. You need to be last of all. Okay, that's what greatness means. But you should at least know that you could interpret it the other way. And it could be that Jesus is invoking a bit of that, okay, on the back end of his exhortation. Now, to reinforce this lesson of greatness, what does greatness mean? Greatness does not mean sitting beside Jesus when he comes into Jerusalem and he establishes his kingdom by force of arms. Greatness does not mean sitting beside him and giving commands. To reinforce that lesson, Jesus takes a child. In verse 36, it says, then Jesus took a little child. Obviously, it's not just the 12 anymore. There are more than the 12 here in the house. This could be, we don't know whose child it is. Maybe it's Peter's child. Who knows? But he took this little child and he set him in the midst of them. And then Mark gives us this bit of a touch that none of the other gospel writers give us. That before instructing the disciples, Jesus picks up this child and he's hugging him, right? He's holding him in his arms. And he tells the disciples, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Greatness, in other words, Jesus is forcing right in the face of the disciples here. Greatness in the kingdom is measured by one's care and concern for the least significant members of the community. Service to God, he tells them, is very tangible and concrete. It's all about treating little kids well. That's what it's about. Now, it's interesting to note on this occasion that though some of the other gospel writers anticipate Mark's discussion here and his response to, and Jesus' response to John, Mark doesn't, he doesn't make this statement about little children metaphorical at all. Jesus, in his opening salvo to the disciples, says, if you want to know what greatness is, it's receiving little kids, those little things out there. Okay? That's what greatness is. It's receiving them, rejoicing in them, loving them, cherishing them. Receive them in my name, and that is the measure of greatness in the kingdom of God. So the disciples have been asking, been arguing, who's the greatest? Jesus responds, well, do you want to know? The one who stoops down, picks up a little kid and hugs them and loves them. This is the measure of greatness. It's not abstract. It's not hyper-spirituality, Gnostic knowledge and esoteric doctrine, it's service to the smallest members of the community. That's what it's about. Now, this would undoubtedly cause the disciples to scratch their head. What do you mean, Jesus? You've been taking us out here. You've been teaching us all this stuff. And now you're putting this little kid in front of us and telling us this is the measure of greatness. And so John gives vent to some of that questioning. Clearly, John at this occasion is realizing that Jesus, in putting this child before them, while insisting that they care for little children, is also telling them something else. He's telling them about what their attitude is to be in general towards other brothers and sisters within the congregation of God. And so John now makes a statement which has the form of a question. He's wondering, well, I wonder if we got it right. I wonder if we did it right on this occasion. And so, verse 38, John answers and says, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." Now, it's important before we look at how Jesus responds to this that we get a sense of who is this? Who is this person that John is asking about? First, it's important to note that this clearly is someone who believed in Jesus. He is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and this isn't mere superstitious meddling. Okay, sometimes you'll read commentaries and they'll say, "Well, see, this guy was just using Jesus' name, but he wasn't necessarily a believer. He didn't really believe in Jesus." Well, the problem with that is that we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that God does not reward the superstitious use of Jesus' name with success. For instance, if you keep your finger here and you look over at Acts chapter 19, we have a particular instance of this going on that's intended to be somewhat humorous. But in Acts chapter 19, we're told what happened to some itinerant Jewish exorcists who were doing this very thing. In chapter 19, verse 13, we're told some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Okay. This isn't a case of the mere superstitious use of Jesus' name. Clearly, this is someone who believes in Jesus, but who nevertheless hasn't been traveling around with the 12, hasn't been privileged to hear the more intense and developed instruction that Jesus is giving to the 12 and perhaps others of the disciples. And this guy is out. He's casting out demons, and the disciples forbid him from doing so. Now, remember that there's probably a little bit more going on in the story, because just a few verses before, who is it that's failed to cast out a demon? Well, it's the disciples. It's the 12. They couldn't do it. And now they look out and here's this guy using Jesus' name. He's succeeding in casting out these demons. And so the disciples, the 12, say, "Hey, you can't do that." So what we have is a genuine believer in Christ who's not as well instructed as he could be and whose simple faith invited condemnation by the 12. They saw what this fellow was doing and they forbade him from acting in Jesus' name. "Hey," they say, "this is our gig. We've got proprietary rights to this activity." Reminds me when I was down in San Francisco when I was preaching at Menlo Park, And you have these street performers out in San Francisco. And when Ken Wolfe was taking me on a tour of San Francisco, Amy Faith and I, he told us that sometimes these street performers have turf wars. Don't get in my space. This is my spot. Well, you get a sense that that's probably what's going on to some degree here. The 12 are upset. What does this guy think he's doing? We, after all, are the privileged ones. We're the ones Jesus is taking around all by himself. You can't do that. That's our job. That's our job. Reminds one also, incidentally, of the way Joshua responds in the Old Testament with Moses when the spirit that was on Moses gets spread out to some of the other rulers in Israel so that they can rule alongside of him. And a couple of the fellows who had been called to rule didn't get in the group. They were still out in the camp. And they started prophesying out in the camp. And Joshua was, what's going on? We can't stop them, Moses. Stop them. But Moses responds and says, now would that all God's people were prophesying. Okay? Would that all of them were doing that. So you have a similar type thing going on here where John, though this person was a legitimate believer, simple believer, succeeding in casting out demons in Jesus' name, John and the other disciples, you'll notice that John speaks for all of them. We saw someone. It wasn't just John. We did this. I'm getting the impression, Jesus, based on your putting this child in front of us, that maybe that wasn't the right thing to do. Was it? So Jesus' reply comes in two forms, comes in two parts. The first reply is the very simple, straightforward reply to the question, don't forbid them. Don't forbid them. Notice what he says in verse 39, do not forbid him. And notice the second part of this response has a bit of a touch of irony in it. Okay, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Clearly not. If they're working a miracle in Jesus' name and believing him, they're probably not going to speak evil of me. Okay? This isn't about you, in other words. This is about me. Okay, this is about me. It's not about the 12. Then notice what he says in verse 40, for he who is not against us is on our side. He who is not against us is on our side. Jesus insists that they are to appreciate the simplest actions performed in Jesus' name because the one who's not against us is for us. And so notice what he goes on in verse 41 to say, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, this very simple action of service, whoever does this in my name for you, because you belong to Christ. So you've got action from brother to brother. Wherever this goes on, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. He will not lose his reward. You need to appreciate him, Jesus is saying, even as I do, and even as I will bless him. He won't lose his reward. I'll give him his reward. And so guess what? You need to be blessing him too. Then in verse 42, but he follows that up for some reason, by the way, the New King James, other versions do something very similar. They break off verse 42 from this response, this initial response. It's better with the initial response. Okay? He says, don't forbid them, receive them, and beware, verse 42, of stumbling them. Beware of causing them to stumble. Notice what he says. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. Okay, notice Jesus is invoking language of simplicity. He's invoking language of childhood to talk about these people that John asked about. John got the implication right. Jesus was speaking more than just about little kids. He was speaking about little kids, but he was speaking about more of how are we to respond to brothers and sisters who may not be quite as well instructed as we are, who may not know quite as much as we do at this point. How do we treat them? How should we respond to them? That's what he's addressing now. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This, incidentally, was an actual historical incident. Okay, some of the followers of Herod had had millstones hung about their neck and been tossed into the sea by the Romans. Okay, so this was not this was something that would have resonated with the disciples on this occasion. Jesus tells them, you need to receive these folks. Don't forbid them. Receive them. And beware of stumbling them. That's what you need to do. So notice that Jesus is giving a metaphoric twist to his instruction about the little child. Now the other Gospels make that explicit. They make this part of the instruction explicit, where Jesus talks about a little one who believes in me, and that Jesus has a metaphoric application of the little children. Mark makes it a little bit more implicit here. It's not right on the surface of the little child being there. But the point is still there. Same point is coming across. We are essentially dealing with a weak but sincere brother. Jesus calls him a little one who believes in me. Jesus has just placed a child in front of them and urged them to receive this child in his name. And now Jesus exhorts them to receive this little one in love, and to beware causing him to stumble. So this is the first part of his response. The first thing he says, don't forbid them. Don't forbid them, receive them, and don't cause them to stumble. Okay? This is a serious business. You don't go out forbidding them and putting a stumbling block in front of them. That's not your job. Secondly, then, Jesus goes on to address the latent problem that is reflected in John's question and that is the whole context in which these questions are coming up. This struggling for greatness. The real problem facing the disciples is not opposition from without. It's not somebody moving into their territory. The real problem is not opposition from without, but sinful striving from within. The lust for glory, the hunger for greatness, the passion to be thought superior to one's brother, these were the things that were truly endangering the cause of the kingdom of God, not the simple faith of one who wasn't instructed quite well enough. Consequently, Jesus sets the true nature of the situation in front of them. This is the second part of Jesus' reply. Entrance into the kingdom is so important that one should allow nothing to deter oneself from getting in. And the problem isn't primarily out there in this guy who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, but who's uninstructed. The problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. Yeah. Our own sin, our own frailty, our own hunger for preeminence. That is the problem. That's the problem that Jesus addresses here. Notice this is what he does in verses 43 and following. Incidentally, there's some textual variant here. You'll notice verse 44 and verse 46, and then verse 48, repeat this same thing over and over again. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The first two occurrences of that do not occur in some of the early manuscripts. I have chosen to read it as the New King James has it. There are other manuscripts that do have it. We're going to come back to that particular comment. It's a quotation from Isaiah. We're going to come back to that next week. Jesus is clearly alluding to that to help fill this out. But suffice it to say, we'll look at what he has to say generally, but we are going to come back to that passage next week. But notice what he says in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And if your foot, going to verse 45, causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. I want you to notice first here that Jesus is setting before the disciples the preeminent importance of entering into the kingdom of God. And notice that he uses a couple different words, couple different phrases to describe the same thing. Notice in verse 43 that he talks about entering into life. Verse 45, again, it's better for you to enter life lame. And then he explains what that means in verse 47, to enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is life. To enter into his reign, to enter into his influence, the sphere of his rule is life. It's this very issue that we've come back to again and again, that Isaiah highlights again and again, this contrast between the culture of death that is offered by Satan and his temptation, and the culture of life that is offered by the Son of God. And so Jesus says that the passion to enter into life, to enter into the kingdom of God, that is so critical, and the thing that is possibly going to thwart it is not someone out there, but it's you. It's your own sin. So if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your feet cause you to stumble, cut it off. If your eyes cause you to stumble, pluck it out. This type of instruction, by the way, is very characteristic of Jewish metaphor, which speaks frequently of a member that leads one to sin rather than the actual sin. Look back at Job chapter 31, and you'll notice where Jesus is picking these three up from anyway. They're individually discussed in various places, and the types of sins that they lead one to are various. A sin of the hand can be theft, it can be idolatry. Sin of the eyes can be idolatry, it can be lust, adultery, covetousness. A sin of the feet can be departing from the way of God. But notice the way in which in Job chapter 31, Job invokes this language to describe his upright conduct in the presence of God. In Job chapter 31, notice what he says, verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. Notice Job invokes this imagery of hands, feet, eyes to describe his integrity. My feet haven't gone off to some other path. My hands haven't grasped to some other god or some other idol. My eyes have not looked on whatever it is, avarice, greed, a woman, as he's talked about up in verse 1. I've made a covenant in my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And notice what Job goes on here in the remainder of this. Notice what he says in verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door. In verse 13, he says, if I've despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me. Verse 16, if I've kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail. He goes through issue after issue, ways in which he could have walked away from the path, but ways in which he hadn't. He had been upright and sincere in following and pursuing the Lord. Now Jesus is invoking this language from Job, and he's urging the disciples. He's telling them,
look. The primary issue confronting you, the primary threat to the kingdom of God, is not that guy over there. It's your own sin. It's your own tendency to walk away. And so he urges them to be single-minded in their pursuit of the kingdom of God and tells them that the thing that would most threaten this is their own sin. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that there was a story circulating at this time in Jewish history about a Jewish mother whose seven sons were brutally tortured for their adherence to the law. This is in 2 Maccabees chapter 7, incidentally. Their hands and their feet were cut off. Their eyes were gouged out. Their tongues were cut off, etc. They were persecuted. Okay? Jesus invokes imagery from this incident, but applies it in a distinct way. The problem, Jesus says, again, is not primarily the persecutors out there who will threaten to cut off these members. The problem is the members themselves that cause us to stumble and fail to enter the kingdom. And so the calling on members of the kingdom is to keep watch on themselves lest they stumble and perish. And notice that this is part of the reason why the New Testament is so full of passion and boldness in the face of persecution. Well, so what? What is all this outside stuff going to do? If the Spirit of God has come in and he has conquered our own sin and he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and he's delivered us into the kingdom of light, what's all this stuff outside going to do to us? Shall persecution, nakedness, sword separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? No. In all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors because of him who loved us. Because the real issue that needs to be dealt with is our own sin. And God deals with that. He deals with that. All right, throughout this section, coming back to Mark then, throughout this section, Jesus is indicating why this instruction about dealing with our own sin is so important. Notice that constantly he's talking about the danger of judgment. If we do not enter into life, if our sin causes us to stumble so that we do not enter into the kingdom of God, then we shall be destroyed. But notice that he develops this even further in verse 49, where he says at the close of this, where he's urging them to pursue the kingdom of God, he says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire." In other words, everyone will face the judgment of God. Some will face the fire of the garbage heap, giving off a stench. Right? This is what Gehenna, that word referred to the garbage heap that was outside Jerusalem. You can imagine burning garbage, didn't smell real nice, and it was constantly this burning fire. Okay, that became emblematic for the destruction of hell. So Jesus is saying judgment is coming. And you're going to be judged one of two ways. You're either going to be out on the garbage heap or you're going to be on the altar of sacrifice. The temple, right, is right here. The garbage heap is out there. Everyone's going to be seasoned with fire. You've got one of two choices. You can either be on the altar and be a sacrifice, burned up and offered up to God, or you can be on the garbage heap. Okay, that's why Jesus is saying this is so critical, okay, because judgment comes. And notice Jesus invokes in talking about the sacrificial offering, he invokes imagery from the Old Testament to give contour to his exhortations here, where he says every sacrifice, if you're this type, will be seasoned with salt. Okay. Now, this goes back to the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, we're told, every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings,
you shall offer salt. So these various offerings that were put on the altar, salt was put upon them, not incidentally as a preservative, okay, because they're getting burnt up. Okay, what's the point of putting salt? It's not going to preserve it. It's getting burnt. The point of the salt was to make it tasty, okay, because the sacrifice was God's food. Okay, it was being offered up. Lord, this is your portion of the feast. They would salt the sacrifice to make it tasty. And now Jesus is saying to the disciples, okay, everyone's going to be seasoned with fire. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, if you're biting and devouring one another, if you're constantly striving for preeminence with one another, if you're not dealing with the sin that is so intent in your hearts, if you're not dealing with those issues, how will you season the sacrifice? And so Jesus urges them, have salt in yourselves. Okay? Be distinct. Be tasty. Okay? Offer up to God. Right, Paul tells us, what is our job in Romans chapter 12? Well, in Romans chapter 12, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so now, bringing this back to the opening problem, the disciples are arguing with one another, disputing who's the greatest. Jesus insists that it's this very spirit of superiority, of grasping, of jostling for position that is the problem. The disciples were to be at peace with one another, to serve one another, to love one another. This was what Jesus was modeling for them. But if they don't get it, then they won't be much use as sacrifices. And this striving for glory may very well cause them to miss the kingdom altogether, as the life of Judas will illustrate. Right? All right, well, what do we learn in our passage about the measure of greatness in the kingdom of God? What does greatness involve? Three things. First, greatness is serving the least. The disciples were heading up to Jerusalem with Jesus, expecting a certain kind of kingdom, one where they would receive accolades and they would give commands. Jesus turns their expectation on its head. My kingdom is not like that. He calls a child, he sets this child in their midst, he picks up the child and he urges them to receive this child in his name. That will be receiving not only Jesus, but the Father himself. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I want you to consider what Paul tells us in this passage. Paul's very clear, right? Let nothing be done. Let's see, except your business dealings. No, he doesn't say that, does he? Except in your homes. No, he doesn't give that exception either. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And this applies everywhere, okay, not just to church, in all of life. Our approach to business, our approach to worship, our approach to family is to be an imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to esteem others better than ourselves, to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Because this is precisely what Jesus did. This, incidentally, as an aside, is what characterized our fathers in the past. Eusebius, the early church father who wrote the church history, records that when Rome was cursed with a plague and everyone was running for the hills, getting out of town, the Christians distinguished themselves by running to the problem, not away from it. The Christians did what they could to help their neighbors and to serve. And this is the calling to us, right? It's the calling to us in the current economic climate to consider how we can use what God has given us to serve those who are in need, not necessarily to retreat into our bunkers. Okay. Our cause is to be the light of the world.
And times of darkness, times of judgment, are the times where we get to be the brightest light that we can be. Note also the great encouragement this passage is to you who have children at home. Okay. And the reminder it is, once again, that the foundation for leadership in the church is leadership in the home. Jesus cares about little kids. And our primary calling as parents is to shepherd our children and direct them in the ways of God. Jesus will return to this theme soon, okay, in chapter 10, so we're going to look at it in more detail there. But it's appropriate to remark on it, okay, again, in this whole theme of service. The first measure of greatness in the kingdom is service. Note simultaneously here, just real briefly, that Jesus is not overthrowing the importance of authority in the kingdom, nor the importance of leadership. He's not doing that. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the 12, okay? He's not saying leadership in the kingdom of God is irrelevant. He's not an anarchist, and he's not an egalitarian. Okay, he chose the 12, and he instructed them. But he said, here's the meaning of authority. The meaning of authority is to use that authority to bless those who are under your authority. It's to serve. It's not primarily to get your personal needs met. Okay? It's to serve. All right, second. The second measure of greatness is found in Jesus' initial response to John's question. The disciples had forbidden a sincere but misinformed believer from casting out demons in Jesus' name. Jesus' response is to forbid the disciples from treating a genuine brother in that way. He's not forbidding them. He's not forbidding them from exercising discipline in the church. He's not forbidding them from opposing falsehood in the church. He is urging them to receive little ones who believe in him, but who may not know quite as much as the 12 did. Okay? He's pushing the principle of service into the area of shepherding the people of God. He's doing the very same thing that Paul will do later in Romans 14, where Paul urges us, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Who are you, he goes on to say, to judge another's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. It is critical. Okay, let me. Okay. It's critical for our congregation in particular to hear the words of Jesus in our text. And these words of Paul in Romans 14. We're a congregation with a number of distinctives. Okay, positions and practices which we hold tenaciously, believing that they reflect the entire, you know, the truth of God's word. We're Reformed, we're Calvinistic, we're pretty intellectual, we love systematic theology, we sing old hymns, we sing psalms, okay? We love beauty, we love biblical liturgy. All these things are good, okay? They're right. Even as the fuller and deeper instruction that the 12 were receiving was good. There's nothing wrong with it, right? It was a good thing. And so it's appropriate to hold those things, appropriate to teach them, to preach them, to emphasize them. But how ought we to hold them? What must be our attitude in holding them? Well, Jesus tells us. It's one of service and humility. It's one of saying, oh, that all God's people had this. How can we be of service to the broader Christian community? How can we bless the people of God? How can we help our brothers understand and apply the word more so that their walk becomes deeper, even as ours will as we listen to them? The apostles thought that their privileged position gave them an edge over others. Jesus insists that he's given them this instruction so that they can give it to others, so that they can be servants. Finally, notice the third principle of greatness. Jesus insists, so first, service. Second, service to the brothers who may not share all of our distinctives. Thirdly, okay, Jesus insists that true greatness is characterized by an unswerving pursuit of the kingdom of God. Or life, as he calls it, right? This unswerving pursuit of the kingdom manifests itself in a radical response to anything that would keep us out of the kingdom.
So the challenge comes to us. What sins have we been coddling? In what way have we failed to pursue the kingdom of God? It's not something to play around with. Jesus is saying this is very serious. He urges us to take these matters seriously because judgment's not an option. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. What will the fire reveal? Will you be on the garbage heap? Or will you be a fragrant aroma offered up in the Lord's service? So are we hungering for God's glory, putting aside everything that might encumber us? In particular, in our relationships with our brothers and sisters, are we taking the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out of our brother's? This is the calling upon us as the people of God. Okay? The problem is not first and foremost out there. It's in here. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we come to the supper, these words of Hebrews should resound in our ears. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're reminded that all these measures of greatness receive their glorious expression in the life of Jesus. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He received little ones, and he did not quench their faith despite their persistent inability to understand and their fear of asking questions. He set his face to go up to Jerusalem, and he allowed nothing to deter him from pursuing the course that was laid out for him by the Father. In so doing, he secured our redemption, poured out his Spirit upon his people to enable us to pursue the kingdom of God with the same passion and ardor that characterized him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You, O Lord, have been good and kind to us. You have given us your Spirit, you have given us your Word, you have given us one another. Dear God, we pray that as we look upon our Lord Jesus Christ and as we worship him, that we would be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, that we would serve one another, that we would receive the one who is weak in the faith, that we would pursue the kingdom of God with joy and passion, setting aside the sin which so easily entangles us, that your glory might fill the earth through Christ our Lord and by your Spirit. Amen.